The following message on Hebrews 6, verses 12 through 16, is the 25th in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, December 23, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
By way of review, the writer of the book of Hebrews is seeking to demonstrate the superiority of Christ as a high priest to all the high priests of the Old Covenant. He will make, beginning in chapter 7 and verse 1, he will demonstrate in a very phenomenal way at a number of levels how superior Christ is to all who went before him. And yet before he can do that, before he addresses the glorious subject of Christ, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, he has paused, and he has done so for the purpose both of admonition, exhortation, and encouragement. The occasion for his pausing in the midst of the treatment of Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek is that the people to whom he is writing, the Jewish Christians in the first century, they have, or at least some of them, have become dull of hearing or lazy in the ears. And this concerns him greatly. He is concerned that it is a symptom of a greater malady, a symptom of a defection of the heart from Christ, and a symptom of what may become indeed total irreversible apostasy. He says concerning Christ, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. There's nothing in the doctrine itself that is difficult to explain or difficult to understand, unless one is not listening and not giving attention to the things that God sets before us. And then he admonishes them, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He's concerned about what he believes is signs of immaturity in them, that they apparently are not able to instruct others in the fundamentals of the faith, and this likewise is a concern, an indication that either their growth is arrested or perhaps never started. And so he begins to speak to them in terms of privileges that they may enjoy, and yet in the end of the day prove to be apostates. And one can imagine that as someone comes to the end of chapter 5, hearing this read in the public meeting, will say, well, this doesn't apply to me. Look at all the things that are the marks of my being a Christian. I have participated even in miraculous works. And the writer directly enters into a designation of certain things that a person may partake of, things that in themselves are blessings, in themselves are gifts and workings of the Spirit, yet would fall short of regeneration. And so he speaks of becoming enlightened or being enlightened, tasting the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. But yet those privileges notwithstanding, it is indeed possible that those who have only those workings of the Spirit may fall away and find themselves in a hopelessly irreversible condition. But then he goes on after that word of warning, a word of admonition. But beloved, verse 9, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. And then, though he has expressed a concern, there are certain things that he perceives that give him concern about the state of their souls, yet there are other things that he believes are an indication that perhaps the root of the matter is in them. For God is not unjust to forget your work and love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. They're practical expressions of Christian love in ministering to one another is an indicator that indeed they may, after all, love God. And then he says, beginning in verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish," or that you be not sluggish, "but imitate those who through faith and patience," or faith and perseverance, "inherit the promises." Now last time, as we brought our study to a close, we were looking at the relationship of hope and faith and diligence, all of these terms used in this passage, trying to understand in what way we are to understand the relationship of diligence to producing a strong hope in us, and what is the relationship of diligence to inheriting the promises themselves. And we come today, we've looked at the let me back up, make sure I've got the right point. All right, he describes, if you'll recall, I indicated the immediate fruit of diligence in the faith, that is the near, the present fruit of diligence in the faith, that is a full assurance of hope. But then he goes on to speak of another purpose for diligence, and that is, whereas the immediate and subordinate purpose of diligence is the increase of hope or assurance in us, the ultimate or overarching purpose of diligence is that you be not slothful, but imitators of those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. Now, the relationship that I want you to see is between what is immediate and what is ultimate. And I want to suggest to you that whatever your present experience of assurance may be, and that will vary from believer to believer. There are those, for example, like William Cowper. Cowper went all of his Christian life with virtually no solid confidence that he was a Christian. Now, he produced some of the most magnificent hymns that anyone has ever written. We sing a number of his hymns in our public worship. But Cowper spoke of himself as, and these are his words, a stricken deer and a castaway. He had very little or no solid assurance of his own salvation, whether it was something in some quirk in his personality, some inability to lay hold on a certain truth that related to his assurance. Whatever it was, this man, at the level of his emotions, at the level of his confidence concerning his ultimate state, he had little or no assurance. But now, I want you to consider that though the immediate, the near, the present purpose of diligence is that we would have an increase in assurance, that whatever happens at that level, we must take care that we do not translate despair or translate a concern at that level into a despair and a slothfulness at the next level. If we consider that the immediate purpose of diligence is the increase in hope, and yet we do not see an increase in hope in spite of our diligence, though our feelings do not rise to embrace the evidences that we see, our feelings don't come to accord with the promises that are made, then that does not in any way set aside the ultimate purpose of diligence. And I want to put it this way. If you are determined, perhaps, and it may be a matter, in some cases, I think it's a matter simply of stubbornness, that some people just have their minds set in a certain track, and no matter what you do, no matter what you say, no matter what they do, they don't seem to be able to get out of that track. Well, if, like Cowper, you're a stricken deer and a castaway, if that's your view of yourself, then it may be that nothing can be done about that. However, don't let your feelings cause you to retire from the battle of perseverance. Feelings are a very dangerous thing in one aspect. We live in a generation that acts according to feeling and not according to principle. And it's one of the curses of this generation, that whatever we feel, then we tend to do according to those feelings and not do according to duty, or not do according to the command of God. Well, if indeed, like Cowper, you are determined, it seems, to be unhappy as a Christian, well, there may be nothing that can be done with that. But don't let your feelings cause you to retire from the battle of perseverance. Duty does not change with feelings. When you deal with your children, very often our children don't want to do the things we tell them to do. And their emotions are operating at one level, We want them to do something, however, contrary to their present emotions. And one of the things that we have to do in training our children is to try to help them to understand that their duty doesn't stop with their feelings. And to a large degree, to the degree that we fail in implementing that in our own example, that our children may fail in implementing that. But duty does not change with our feelings. We are to do our duty no matter how we feel. And diligence in the exercise of a persevering faith is a duty that is set before us. We are admonished to be diligent in persevering. We are admonished to press on with the purpose of reaching the ultimate fruit of that diligence, which is the inheriting of the promises, no matter how we feel. If we tie, ultimately, our effort in persevering as Christians to how we feel, then our effort in perseverance, our effort in pressing on is going to be a very up and down thing, isn't it? It's going to look like the stock market, up and down like this. It's not going to be a nice steady line. Now, we're none of us going to have a perfect straight line in terms of perseverance, but to the degree that you let your feelings rule, to that degree, you're going to have a defective experience in perseverance. Diligence in the exercise of persevering faith is designed to guard you against the opposite trait, and that is slothfulness. Now, instead of following those described in verses 4 through 8, instead of following the slothful into apostasy and ruin, we are to be, the writer says, imitators. We are to be imitators of those who, by means of a true and living faith in all the revealed promises of God, and those who, by means of a constancy in their profession, that is, both in doctrine and life, from which they did not depart, that is, a diligence which is to the end, we are to be imitators of those who did actually receive all that God had promised to them, especially that entrance into the great inheritance described as God's rest. And there are examples set before us in the Scriptures of people who did persevere, who did steadfastly endure to the end and inherited the promises of God. Well, those examples are set before us not just as interesting stories to be read, not just as people to be admired. They are people to be imitated. And the persons that the writer here describes, he says, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. The persons that he describes here as our models, though he doesn't specifically name them except for Abraham, beginning in verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, etc. Except for mentioning Abraham by name here, he doesn't describe who he's talking about. Now, later he will. When we come to chapter 11, there is going to be set before us this catalog, as it were, of Old Covenant saints who persevered to the end and, in fact, inherited the promises. The company of those that we are to imitate is composed of all the saints of God who have gone on before. And that would increase the body of our examples, not only to Old Covenant saints, but now standing where we do in redemptive history, we think of Paul, who says, I have run a good race, I have kept the course. There's an example set before us. Paul says to believers, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, Paul was a man that in spite of all of the trials that he passed through, persevered to the end and kept the course, fought the good fight, and has now entered into his rest. Well, we are to imitate such, and there have been many who have come since the days of the apostles. We think of the many believers at the time of the Reformation who have persevered, and they persevered in spite of great affliction and trial. And they've shown us an example of not counting their lives even as dear to them for the promise of entering into God's rest. And then we have known, perhaps some of us in our own experience, at least I can say that I have, and I'm sure that's true with you, saints that you knew early in your Christian life, and you watched them, you saw how they lived, you saw how they conducted themselves, and now some of them have entered into their rest. I'm thinking of several people right now that I've had the privilege of knowing. Godly people, they were not perfect, but they were diligent persevering saints, they have now entered into the rest, and their example is worthy of being imitated. There's an interesting statement in chapter 13, if you'll turn there. The writer refers in chapter 11 to that cloud of witnesses whose faith and steadfastness is a model for us, so that we are, in the language of chapter 12 and verse 1, to run with perseverance the race set before us, having such a cloud of witnesses. But now look at chapter 13 and verse 7. There are two passages here that refer to our relationship to the elders of the church. In chapter 13 and verse 17, we're told to obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. And their description is our relationship, our present relationship, to those who are the leadership of the church. But now, if you'll turn back to verse 7, it is not a reference to those who are presently ruling over you, but those who once ruled over you. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And we'll see when we come to that passage that the description there is of those who once had been elders among them, those who once had exercised rule in the church, and yet now have entered into their reward. They now have the outcome of their conduct. They've entered into God's rest. They've inherited the promises. And the writer says that we are to remember their example and to imitate them. Well, here in chapter 6, the writer says, imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. Now, undoubtedly, I've indicated already, beginning in verse 13, Abraham is introduced. His is the only name introduced in chapter 6 of Hebrews. Well, undoubtedly, the unique and the prominent place that Abraham held in the history of God's covenant dealings with Israel and the reverence which the Hebrews looked upon him led to the writer's use of him to illustrate the teaching here. This is not the only place that Abraham figures prominently as an example of something. In Romans 4, Paul uses Abraham even as he does David, but he focuses mostly in chapter 4 on Abraham as an example of a man who was justified by faith. Well, here, Abraham is set before us as an example of someone who persevered in faith and inherited the promises. Consider verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And so, after he, that is Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. After he, Abraham, had endured patiently, he obtained the promise. Abraham is set before us as a great example of persevering faith. Now, try to remember what you know about Abraham's life. The record of Abraham's life begins in Genesis 12. And yet, there is not simply a statement concerning one encounter that Abraham has with God, but there are several. And at each place, he is described as a man who believes God, who lays hold upon his promises and perseveres. For example, the promise of a great blessing that should come to him, the promise of a land that would be given to him, the promise of a seed or descendants that would be given to him, those three aspects, those three promises found in the Abrahamic covenant, those promises were first given to him at Haran, before he ever comes into the promised land. And there he obeys God in faith. Genesis 12 says, so Abram went as the Lord had spoken to him. Not knowing, the scripture says, where he went, yet he went as the Lord spoke to him. That was an act of faith. All right, well, the scripture goes on and says that that promise was confirmed to him later at Shechem when he comes into the land, chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. It's confirmed once more at Bethel, chapter 13, verses 14 through 17. It's confirmed once more after the slaughter of the kings in chapter 15, that magnificent passage where there is the dividing of the animals and the smoking furnace passes between the parts of the animals, and it's a symbol of a covenant oath of God bringing himself under an oath of self-malediction that may it be to me as these animals if I break my word to you, if I don't keep my promises, God in essence says, I'll kill myself. I will have to cease to live in order not to promise, not to keep the promises given to you. Well, that promise was confirmed after the slaughter of the kings there in chapter 15. It was confirmed to Abraham in his 99th year, chapter 17. It was confirmed at the destruction of Sodom, chapter 18. Just read through the history of Abraham's life and you see that the promise is continually confirmed to him. God continually sends word to him that these are the things promised to you, these are the things that I will stand to do. But now notice, here, citing from Genesis 22. The writer doesn't cite from chapter 12. He doesn't cite from any of those other passages. He takes us to the final statement that is made to Abraham concerning God's covenant promises. And citing chapter 22, verses 16 and 17, what the writer is saying is that on the occasion of Abraham's proving, that is, on the occasion that he is called upon to sacrifice his son Isaac, that was the greatest test of Abraham's faith. That he should give his son in obedience to God, believing God that he would yet fulfill all the promises. Isaac was the one that was promised. Abraham has expressly been told, Ishmael is not the promised child. He is not the one through whom the covenant will pass. He is told that Isaac is the promised child, and yet, before Isaac can attain to full age, before he can be the father of children, Abraham is told to take him and to sacrifice him. And to Abraham's understanding, he cannot understand how then the promise that is made to him can be fulfilled. If this is the one, then if God tells me if I kill him, then how can that promise be fulfilled? Well, he does not lean to his own understanding, does he? He goes to the mountain. He does as God commands him. The angel of the Lord stops him just as he is about to kill Isaac and gives him the lamb for the ram for the sacrifice. Well, this was the proving. This was the proving of Abraham, the scripture says. And it is there that God confirmed his promise to Abraham with an oath. And here I want you to turn to Genesis 22. In Hebrews 6, verse 14, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. That's quoted from Genesis 22. Well, let's go back and look at that passage just for a second. Now remember, this is not Abraham's first encounter with God. He has now been walking with the Lord at least 75 years. Probably more. But now we find in Genesis 22, and let's find the reference let's just start in verse 1. It came to pass after these things that God tested or proved Abraham, and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Then he said, take now your son, your only son, Isaac. Well, I thought Ishmael was his son. Not as far as the covenant was concerned. This was Abraham's only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mouth of the Lord it shall be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord." Notice the oath. "By myself I have sworn. Because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you." Here's the passage quoted in Hebrews 6. "Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall..." Literally, if you have a plural here, that's wrong. It's a singular in the Hebrew. "Your descendants shall possess the gate of his enemies." It's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." God swore to him with an oath. At this point, God swears to Abraham. He confirms his promise to Abraham with an oath. The testing of Abraham with reference to Isaac was the climax of many years of patient endurance, during which he had not wavered through unbelief. Romans 4. He had not wavered through unbelief. God had promised Abraham blessing, land, a resting place that is, and seed, that is descendants, and had confirmed it by oath. And Abraham, having persevered in faith, as the writer of Hebrews says, obtained the promise. He obtained the promise. Now, in what way did he obtain the promise? Well, I want to offer the analysis of John Brown. Brown says he obtained the partial fulfillment of the promise even in this world. That is, a provisional fulfillment. He was blessed greatly. He was a man who dwelt in the land. And he was a man who was given a son and descendants. And so he obtained the partial fulfillment of the promise even in this world. He obtained the much more extended fulfillment of the promise, that is, the consummate fulfillment at his death, when he entered on the rest and joy of paradise, obtained the heavenly country of which Canaan was but a type, and he has, since that period, had the promise still more fully accomplished in the multiplication of his natural posterity, and still more in the coming of the Messiah, and in the multiplication of his spiritual offspring. And so Abraham endured. He received in his life a provisional fulfillment, a partial fulfillment of all that was promised to him. Just as, Christian, in this life we receive a provisional fulfillment of all that's promised to us. In the gift of eternal life, in the gift of the Spirit, there is the earnest of the inheritance. Well, Abraham received an earnest of the inheritance in his earthly life. And now he has entered into his rest. He has inherited the promise. Just as when we enter into our rest in heaven, we will receive the consummate, the full promise of what was given to us. All right, so Abraham is set forth as an example to be imitated. And the language that is used is that God swore to him with an oath. Now let's turn back to Hebrews 6. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Now, when we come to verse 16, there appears to be a simple continuation of the language of the text. "For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong consolation or strong encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Now, there are many who would say, many of the commentators don't break their outlines at verse 16. They say, from this point onward, that the writer is still speaking of the promise and the oath or the covenant made with Abraham. That is clearly what's in view in verses 13 through 15. There is the covenant made with Abraham. He patiently endured. He obtained the promises. God swore with an oath. That's verified in Genesis 22. Then in verse 16, they say, well, this is simply a continuation of the same thought, that thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, confirmed it by an oath. So yes, he's still talking about the Abrahamic covenant. But I want to suggest to you that that's not the case. That he moves beyond now the Abrahamic covenant, having introduced the concept of God swearing to his promise with an oath. That he moves beyond that. Well, bear with me, and I hope to demonstrate that to you. In verse 16, the writer ends his exhortation on the note of strong encouragement. And he, as it were, draws our attention to the supreme fountain of the believer's hope and the supreme motivation to perseverance. And what is the supreme fountain of the believer's hope? What is the supreme motivation to perseverance? It is the character and acting of Jehovah Himself. It is what He did. It is His swearing by an oath. And it is the character of God that lies behind that sworn oath. It is impossible for God to lie. And so as he seeks to draw to an end this encouragement, this passage of encouragement, for he will go on to say, speaking of the hope set before us, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here he is grounding our hope ultimately in the character and the acting of God. Now let's consider how he does that. He ultimately calls upon us to ground our hope, to ground our assurance, not in our faith and obedience, not in our faith and perseverance. We are called upon to believe perseveringly. We're called upon to endure in our attachment to Jesus Christ and in believing on Him. We are called upon to bring forth those fruits that indicate a living faith. All of those things are set before us as a duty. And in that path of perseverance, the writer makes it very clear, is to be found the full assurance of hope. That is, a strong assurance that we are Christians and will inherit the promises. But now, we are not to ground our assurance ultimately in our own faith or obedience. And the reason is that our faith and obedience, our endurance, our diligence will always fall short of the perfect standard set for us by the Word of God. Now, that's reality. Every saint of God who has ever lived has had a multitude of imperfections in his faith. A multitude of imperfections in his perseverance. Think simply of David. Think of others that you can call to mind. Think of Jacob. Think of others whose faith was flawed. Peter. Peter was certainly a flawed man in terms of his faith and perseverance. And yet, we are not to set our ultimate hope in what we do. The whole course of God's dealings with His people reveals that His people aren't perfect. That not one attains to the perfect standard set before us in the Word of God. And therefore, ultimately, our assurance must not, whatever element that it legitimately plays in our assurance, it must not be grounded ultimately upon our faith and our obedience, because that faith will always be flawed. That obedience will always fall short of the standard set by the Word of God. So where is the ground? Where is the rock bedrock that faith is to stand upon? Where is the bedrock that faith or assurance is to be grounded upon? Well, it is in those attributes of Jehovah that makes it impossible for God to lie. It is the unchanging counsel or decree of God which has been revealed to us by way of His promise and oath. There's the ground. There's the foundation. There's the bedrock that faith is to stand on. It is in those attributes of Jehovah which make it impossible for Him to lie. It is in the unchanging counsel, the unchanging decree of God which has been revealed to us, what God has decreed in eternity. How has it come to us? It has come to us in promise, and it has come as a promise sealed by His own oath. And our faith is to be grounded there. Our assurance is to be grounded there. Now keep in mind, as we work our way through these verses, keep in mind the purpose of this portion of God's Word. Our strong encouragement to perseverance in the faith. That's the purpose. The purpose of everything that the writer says in this part of Hebrews is to bring us to a strong encouragement. A strong encouragement to perseverance in faith. Now, we've already seen in the case of Abraham an example, a clear example of the truth set forth in verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. We see in Abraham an example of that. Abraham was given a promise. It was sealed to him by an oath. It ended forever any question in Abraham's mind. If there had been one, it ended forever any question. God has now sworn to him with an oath. As I live, says the Lord, surely multiplying, I will multiply you, etc. All right, he is an example. Abraham is an example of the truths that are found in verses 16 and following. God determining to show more abundantly to Abraham the immutability of his counsel confirmed it to him by an oath. That by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, Abraham might have strong consolation who has fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before him. So he is an example of that. But now the question is, does the writer intend us to think beyond that? And I think the answer is yes. The case of Abraham serves a dual purpose in this passage. First, he is set forth as a clear example of those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises, an example to be imitated, verses 11 through 15. But Abraham also is an example of one who persevered, having been motivated by a strong hope, rooted in the attributes of God and rooted in His promise and oath. Jehovah's promise and oath to Abraham is very clear. There are two immutable things that God does, that God gives to Abraham, gives him His promise, seals that promise with a hope. And from those two immutable things, Abraham indeed derived great encouragement. But now there are two other passages that instruct us of the role of God's attributes in Abraham's strong hope of receiving what had been promised. If you look to Romans 4. I hope this is not becoming somewhat tedious. I'm not trying to beat the thing thin, but I want you to see how much God's oath was given to confirm to Abraham. Romans 4, verses 18 and following. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. Therefore it was counted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. it shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered because of our offenses, raised for our justification. What did Abraham derive? What did he derive from the promise and the oath of God? He derived encouragement from a consideration of God's omnipotence or his power. He did not waver in unbelief. He was strengthened in faith, fully convinced that what he promised he was able to perform. So he's convinced not merely of God's faithfulness, he's convinced of God's ability. And it is because of his faith in God's ability to fulfill his promises to him that he didn't consider his own body. He's a 100-year-old man. His wife is far beyond the age of bearing children. He doesn't think of those things as being any impediment. And we're not to think they didn't cross his mind. It is in the fact that he knew what the state of his body was. He knew what the state of Sarah's body was. That's the very point. Those things did not, though he knew clearly that what had been promised to him was, from the purely human perspective, impossible. Yet, on the oath of God, on the promise of God, he believed. He did not waver in unbelief. He had his faith grounded upon the attributes of Jehovah, his strength, not Abraham's strength. All right, look also to chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, verses 17 through 19. This is not the last time that we see Abraham in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 11, beginning in verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, now we're back in Genesis 22. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. All right, once more, a faith in God's attributes, God's power, his ability. And so Abraham derived encouragement from a consideration of the omnipotence or the power of Jehovah. And concerning Sarah, Hebrews 11 and verse 11 says, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So once more, her faith is grounded in what? Not in her ability. It is grounded in God's attributes, his faithfulness. All right, so Abraham, Sarah, their faith ultimately grounded upon God's attributes, his strength, his faithfulness. It is certain that Abraham shared, of course, her understanding of God's attribute of faithfulness. For on the very occasion to which our text alludes, Abraham replies to the questioning of Isaac by saying, God will provide himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And there on Mount Moriah, Abraham put in action his belief in the words of 1 Thessalonians 5, that faithful is him who calls you, who will also do it. And Abraham thus is an example of one who derived strong encouragement from the attributes of Jehovah and from his oath sworn promises. Now, here's where the change comes. If you'll turn back to Hebrews 6. At verse 16, up to this point, everything has been dealing with God's promise to Abraham. There's the example of a man whose faith is grounded in the attributes of God, his faithfulness grounded in God's strength, his conviction concerning those things not grounded in Abraham's own obedience or ability, grounded in those things. But now the writer confirms the stability of God's oath-sworn promise by referring to the confidence that men place in mere human oaths. And he continues with the idea of oath. He continues with the idea of God's oath. But I want you to notice how the turn of thought comes. Beginning in verse 16, the writer confirms the stability of God's oath-sworn promise to his covenant people by appealing to a parallel or to an analogous situation. that is appealing to the confidence which men place in mere human oaths. And the sense of the argument in verses 16 through 18 is this. If oaths of confirmation among men, that is, if my swearing an oath to you, if that oath of confirmation among men is held in such regard that the receiving party places great confidence in the promises that have been so sealed. That's why when we go into a court of law, what's the first thing that happens when you're called to bear testimony? You're called to swear an oath. And the purpose of that oath is to be a confirmation of your intention to tell the truth. It is meant to bring all dispute to an end. Now, of course, among men, what happens? Where the ninth commandment is little regarded, an oath among men is worthless, isn't it? We can lie when we swear an oath. We can swear that we will do this, or we will do that, or that we will tell the truth, when in fact, if we do not hold the ninth commandment dear, we will lie. And though we sworn to tell the truth, or sworn to do something, in fact we don't tell the truth, or we don't follow through and do what we've sworn. But now, the purpose of the oath is to bring an end to dispute. And amongst men of integrity, it will bring an end to dispute. But now consider, here the writer says that if oaths of confirmation among men, with all the flaws that men have, especially with regard to the ninth commandment, if they are held in such regard that the receiving party places great confidence in promises so sealed, how much more confidence should the recipients of God's covenant promises entertain of the things promised when God Himself, who unlike men, cannot lie? You see, if I swear an oath to you, the fact is that I am still, being a fallible human being, I am still capable of lying or still capable of not following through upon the oath that I've made. It may be that I fully intended, at the time that I made the oath, fully intended to follow through, but in weakness later on, do not follow through. But now, that is never the case with God. God, unlike men, cannot lie. And therefore, we are to derive the strongest encouragement from the fact that He seals His promise with an oath. Verse 16, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it with an oath that by two immutable things, that is God's promise and God's oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So our confidence is to be grounded upon the integrity of the living God. He has promised. He has sealed that promise with an oath. He cannot lie. His promise, His oath, is immutable. They are the reflection of an immutable counsel. Coming out of a counsel that He has had in the Trinity, He promises, He seals it with an oath, He cannot lie. Our faith is to be grounded, our assurance is to be grounded upon Jehovah's character. Now men swear, the writer of Hebrews says, by that which is greater than themselves. And men especially swear by God, don't we? God is my witness. Such and such is true. Well, that's a swearing by God. Well, men swear by what is greater than themselves, invoking the superior as witness to the promise, invoking the superior as the one to whom account must be given should the promise be unfulfilled. That's what an oath is. You're calling the superior to be witness and to be judge of the fulfillment of that vow or oath. But since none is greater than God, the writer says he swears by himself. Now consider what this means. when God swears by Himself. He is bringing Himself to be a witness against Himself should He fail to keep His promise. And He is calling Himself to be a judge who will sit over Himself if He fails to keep His promise. He swears by Himself. And what this means is that Jehovah has committed all that He is as God Almighty. He's committed all that He is, His power, His righteousness, His holiness, His integrity. He's committed all that He is as God Almighty, in the language of Malachi 3, to being a swift witness against false swearers. He says in that text, I am a swift witness against false swearers. He has committed all that He is as God Almighty to being a swift witness against false swearers and to coming near to such in judgment. So what will be required should God be unfaithful to His promise? God will have to visit upon Himself all that He has promised to visit upon covenant breakers. God would have to execute Himself. He would have to cease to be. Now that is the foundation, brethren. It is that oath which is the foundation of your faith. It is that which is to be the foundation of your assurance that God has brought Himself under a self-maledictory oath. May it be unto me as I would do to any covenant breaker. May it be unto me if I ever break my word to you. And that's the whole point of Genesis 15. There is the covenant ceremony, an ancient ritual, taking the animals, dividing them. And then the one who makes the covenant passes between those animals. And the purpose of that is to say, may it be to me as is true of these sacrifices, these animals, if I ever break my oath. May I be killed. And that be offered to God as a sacrifice. And there in Genesis 15, that smoking furnace that passes between the animals is nothing other than a manifestation of Jehovah Himself. And He's saying to Abraham, may it be to me as it is to these animals if I ever break my word to you. Our faith, our assurance to be grounded in God's covenant-keeping character. Now, because of the special place, oh, we're done. I'm sorry. We're out. I hate to do this. Give me 2 minutes, all right? Because of the special place that oaths have in the esteem of men, by an act of infinitely gracious condescension, God has sealed His promise to the heirs of the promise by an oath. Consider the condescension of God in doing this. And this condescending act is rooted solely in the free and sovereign will of God. The text says, God willing, or as the New King James perhaps more accurately, God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God willing. It's more than just a desire. It's the idea of a determination to do what is desired. God being minded, the ASV says. God determining, the New King James says. And what is in view is a sovereign act of God's sovereign will by which He freely determines to do this. And here He has purposed as a free, loving act of condescension to show more abundantly the immutability of His counsel to the heirs of the promise. Now what is marvelous about this, brethren, is that He did not have to do that. It was a completely sovereign, free, condescending act. He didn't have to swear with an oath. He didn't have to bring Himself under a self-maledictory oath. He did that, as the writer says, to more abundantly more abundantly, he says, show to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. Now, we'll come back next time and look at what that counsel is, because there's the crux to the interpretation of the passage. Many say that the counsel referred to there is that decree or that counsel, that eternal determination that is expressed to Abraham in terms of the Abrahamic covenant. I'm going to say to you, it's not. It's something far greater than that. When we come back the next time, we'll look at that. All right? Ask yourself the question, what is greater? In the context, what is greater than the oath God swore to Abraham? Is there another oath that God has sworn that is to be the foundation of our faith and the foundation of our assurance? It's right there in the context. All right? Well, our time is gone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You and we praise You for Your grace and Your kindness. And we thank You for condescending to swear with an oath that we might have a strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to the hope set before us. We ask Your blessing now upon us, O Lord. Do increase our understanding of these things, that our faith, our assurance might be well grounded. We ask these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.